Scripture reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 11. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And you'll notice there that after speaking about how the law is good if one uses it lawfully, in the last verse it says these very things according to the glorious gospel. So bringing together law and gospel in this one passage, as is so often the case. Would you then turn, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Fairly long reading from Deuteronomy 9, verse 6, through to chapter 10, verse 5, and that's the text for the sermon. Deuteronomy 9, from verse 6. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess. For you are a stubborn people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord had made with you, then I remained on the mountain 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And it came about at the end of 40 days and nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, "Arise, go down from here quickly, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They've made a molten image for themselves." The Lord spoke further to me, saying, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they." So I turned and came down from the mountain, while the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I saw that you had indeed sinned against the Lord your God. You'd made for yourselves a molten calf. You turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. And I took hold of the two tablets and threw them from my hands and smashed them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord, as at the first, 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. And the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. So I also prayed for Aaron at the same time. And I took your sinful thing, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw its dust into the brook that came down from the mountain. Again at Taberah, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hataavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You neither believed him nor listened to his voice. You've been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. So I fell down before the Lord the 40 days and nights, which I did because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy thy people, even thine inheritance, whom thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, whom thou hast brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember thy servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look at the stubbornness of this people, or at their wickedness, or their sin. Otherwise the land from which thou dost bring us may say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he had promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are thy people, even thine inheritance, whom thou hast brought out by thy great power and thine outstretched arm. At that time the Lord said to me, cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones, and come up to me on the mountain, and make an ark of wood for yourself. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood, and cut out two tablets of stone like the former ones, and went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets, like the former writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are, as the Lord commanded me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us to listen to the preaching of your word with an ear for learning more about you, your attributes, your works, and your ways, more about the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, and more also about ourselves as sinners, but sinners who have been saved in order to worship and to serve you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, each week we read the law in our worship service, usually in the morning service, either from Exodus 20 or from Deuteronomy chapter 5. Sometimes we add in other passages, occasionally from Matthew 22. And we do this because we have no difficulty understanding this according to the dialogue aspect of worship. This is God speaking. It's part of his word, so it is obviously God speaking to the congregation through the reading of his law. Also because it satisfies the regulative principle, it is part of God's word, and God's word is designed for worship, so it satisfies that as well. Though we clearly do not have any verse in the Bible that says we have to read Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5 every week in the morning service. We don't have anything that specific. But we can say with confidence that the reading of God's law is pleasing in God's sight. Well, the Synod of Dort followed Zwingli in his practice on this and made it mandatory each week. Not all of the reformers did it quite the same way. John Calvin, for example, didn't have the reading of the law every week in his worship services, and when it was there, it was customarily sung rather than read. But it certainly had a place in the worship services in Geneva. Today, we find more and more Reformed churches around the world uncomfortable with this practice, the reading of God's law every week. And there are those in our own churches who are likewise not too happy about this. Some say it's too legalistic, far too legalistic. If we would have any law drawn attention to, it should be the law of love, and don't worry too much about the rest. There are others who say, yes, we can have the reading of the law, but there's far too much focus on it to have it every week. There are others again who say that it's okay to have the law, but if we read it too often, then we become too used to it. And we start to take it for granted. So perhaps we should have a whole variety of other passages that feature on God's commandments in some way, but don't have so much emphasis on the Ten Commandments. So this morning we consider, well, in part we consider the place of the law in general, but also the reading of God's law from the Ten Commandments. And as I mentioned, we're not going to find a verse that tells us in that detail, but we're going to try and look at this from some of the principles that we find in Deuteronomy chapters 9 and 10, where we find three things said about God's law there, three major points made about God's law in that passage. The giving of the law, first of all, we're told about the giving of the law. Secondly, the breaking of the law. And thirdly, the renewing of the law. The giving, the breaking, and the renewing of the law. As we consider, first of all, the giving of the law to Israel, I mean especially the Ten Commandments here, we find some details that show us just how important the Decalogue, the ten words, the ten laws, how important they are. Now, of course, all of God's law is important, but the Ten Commandments on the two tablets of stone are especially important. And we can see that from the fact that of all of God's laws, they are the only ones that were inscribed at this point on stone. And that idea of inscribing on stone carries the idea of permanence. That's not to say that other laws are unimportant and temporary. Some of them were temporary. The principles more permanent, but the details temporary. But there are other laws that are meant to be carrying over into the new covenant as well. But it's these ten were the only ones put on those two tablets of stone. And not only so, but in the way in which God did that, he wrote those, as we read in verse 10, by the finger of God. And that's not to be understood literally, of course. God is spirit. He doesn't have a literal finger. But the language implies that God was, in an especially personal and immediate way, he was the one who caused them to be written. He caused them to appear on the stone. And we get similar language in chapter 10, verses 2 and 4. Also, Deuteronomy 4, verse 13. Exodus 32, verse 16. All of which tell us that not only did God give the Ten Commandments, as he did the whole Word of God, but these ten laws he especially caused to be written himself in some kind of miraculous way. And that indicates special significance. I want to suggest two reasons, there are at least two reasons, for this special significance. One is that the Ten Commandments are moral law, that is, they give us the abiding and underlying moral principles. Since abiding, written on stone. We even get our English expression from that, don't we? We say something's written in stone, meaning that it's a kind of weighty and permanent thing. These principles then, because they are the abiding moral underlying principles, they actually underlie in some way or other all of the other laws that God has given. And therefore also we can say that they apply to all of life. There is no area of life to which the Ten Commandments do not in some way speak. And the thing is that you can say this of no other part of God's law. No other passages in the Bible give us a summary of those basic moral principles that are relevant to all other law and relevant to all aspects of life. Unless, of course, you would mention Matthew 22, that's probably one other exception. Matthew 22, the summary of the summary, that these ten laws can be reduced right down to love God wholeheartedly and love your neighbour as yourself. That's a brief summary of the summary. But it's only here that we get that summary that gives us the basic principles for all of those other laws in that more outlined kind of way. The other reason I want to suggest for the central role and the emphasis here on the giving of the Ten Commandments is the central role they play in the covenant of grace. You'll note that in verses 9 and 11, the two tablets of the law are also referred to as the tablets of the covenant. The covenant of grace is the strategy that God used according to his eternal plan of salvation. When Adam and Eve fell, when man fell, God's strategy to save a people for himself from their sin, ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ, the strategy he used to do that is summed up in the covenant of grace. And that covenant involves promise. It involves, moreover, a promise sworn with an oath, an oath-bound promise. That's what the word covenant means in the Old Testament. Those oath-bound promises came also with obligations that were part of that covenant. Obligations upon the covenant people. And in addition to that, the covenant outlined blessings if the people would be obedient and curses if they would be disobedient. But again, I want you to note that of all the things God could have written in stone to remind his people of the covenant, of all the things he could have put the promises, a summary of the promises down there on those two tablets, he could have listed the blessings or the curses. He told his people those things. But of all the things that he could have put down there, he picked the summary of the basic and abiding moral principles of his law. And those are the things that were then placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, and they were to remain there and go with God's people, the tablets with the Ten Commandments, chapter 10, verse 5. Now this raises an important question. Does this mean that law is somehow more important than grace? That law is more important than the promises of God, or more important than the gospel, as we would say today, or more important than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? The fact that God singled out the Ten Commandments in this way, does it mean that? Well, not at all. The covenant is like an ancient type of peace treaty in which the great king swears to bless his people, and that is his obligation, self-taken upon himself, as it were, while the commandments represent the obligations of the people that he has graciously brought into his kingdom by means of those promises. And this brings us then and reminds us also of the uses of that law, because that also helps us understand what's going on here. How these things fit together, why the law is singled out in this way. Because when it comes to the obligation of God's people, this aspect of the covenant that God is emphasizing, the law of God shows us, it showed Israel, the sin of the people. And you see how Moses uses it that way here. He refers to their whole history of breaking the Ten Commandments. He refers to that to show them that this gift of the promised land that they're getting is not because of their own righteousness or merit. It is due to God's grace. So it shows the people their sin, not their merit. It shows them that they need grace, they need mercy, ultimately they need the Lord Jesus Christ. And their gift of the land and all of the other blessings is because of that grace. And then the law also shows them how the Lord wants his people to live so that they can actually enjoy that gift, that gracious gift that he's given them. He reminds his people that God is a God to be feared. The law has that role. It reminds them that God is a God to be reverenced. He's not to be treated lightly. He's not to be treated casually. When he gave the law, he showed that from the start by giving it amidst great and terrible signs of fire on the mountain and smoke and loud rumblings, earthquake and that kind of thing. Showing his people, reminding his people not to treat these things lightly so that they don't turn from his ways and turn instead to their own ways and find that by cheapening the grace of God, they are not able to enjoy the covenant blessings as they have been chosen to do. So you see how closely connected law is to grace is here. The emphasis on the importance of the Ten Commandments upholds the emphasis on grace, both on the side, the edge of Jordan, and also here today. Take that away and you risk forgetting why we need grace, why we need the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we should then live as those who have received that grace. The vital importance of keeping law and grace connected in our worship is seen from another angle here, and that is the ease with which God's people break the law of God. Our second point, the breaking of the law. To prove that Israel did not deserve the promised land, Moses points out that their whole history up to that point has been one of breaking God's commandments from woe to go. From the day that you left the land of Egypt until now, till you arrived at this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord, verse 7. A stubborn people, verses 6 and 13, who provoked the Lord to wrath, verses 7 and 18. Committed sin and evil, verse 18. Wickedness, verse 27, and so forth. They rebelled in the wilderness at Taberah, at Massah, at Kibroth HaTa'avah, at Kadesh Barnea, Exodus 17, Deuteronomy 1, Numbers 11. Many passages in the first few books of the Bible describe this. And even at Mount Horeb, as we read in verse 8, the place where you might least have expected Israel to rebel, the very place where they saw all of these signs, where they saw the fire and the smoke and heard the thunder and felt the earthquakes, and where God had just freshly given them the Ten Commandments, at this very place where you would have expected them to be on their best behavior, even there you get one of the worst cases of disobedience in Israel's history. Verse 8, even at Horeb, you provoke the Lord. You know, where children, your parents tell you something, they give you a commandment or some rule or something like that that you have to obey, and generally speaking, children will try and act on that at least for a little while, when it's fresh, when it's just given, when dad and mum are present and they're conscious of their presence. Down the track, things can be different. Down the track, when you think you can get away with it, when you think they're not looking and so on, then you expect a bit more trouble. Parents expect a bit more trouble then. But not straight away, not fresh like that. But with Israel, even in the presence of God at Horeb. Since the Ten Commandments are a summary of Israel's covenant obligation, their breaking of the first table of the law with a golden calf, this idolatry at Horeb, or Sinai, was a breaking of the covenant. When Moses smashes the Ten Commandments on the two tablets, this is not just a temper tantrum. It is a symbolic act showing that the covenant has been smashed from the side of Israel. Something so serious that the Lord warns that he is going to destroy Israel. Now, perhaps you're inclined to think of yourself and the church today as better than Israel. No golden calves in our church, and I expect you don't even have them at home. Well, maybe we have sometimes a few trouble with the gold coins, and maybe we have other kinds of idol, be it the TV or something of that kind. And wild parties, perhaps we could take that as an example. Wild parties, think of Numbers 25, Israel with the immorality and idolatry with the Moabites. We don't do things like that. If we have parties, they're not quite so wild as the one in Numbers 25. Maybe a bit too much alcohol at times. But nothing quite on that order. And yes, it is true, with the Holy Spirit dwelling in the midst of his church and in the life of the believer, within the believer, it is true, we ought not to expect these kind of extremes to be so common amongst God's people today. But honestly, is there a single day that goes by when you do not break God's commandments in some way or other, by thought, by word, or deed? Is there a single one of those commandments that you don't break in some way? And the thing is that we have even less reason to do so than Israel did at the foot of Mount Horeb when they were in the presence of God, when they saw all those things and they knew for sure God was watching them and they had this law freshly and miraculously given, and still they did that. And we have even less reason, because we know so much more. We've got the whole Bible now. We know all about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so much reason for gratitude. And as I say, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us in a fullness that they did not have in that time. So we might paraphrase, even in this new covenant day, you provoke the Lord. The point is, Israel had to place the Ten Commandments at the heart of their worship, in the Ark of the Covenant, which went into the most holy place, eventually in Jerusalem. And we understand in our new covenant situation that we have to have the Lord Jesus Christ at the heart of our worship. After all, the most holy place pointed to him, the presence of God. But so does the law of God in its own way. It tells us our need for the Lord Jesus Christ, who lies at the heart of our worship. It tells us also the obligations that come from being committed to him. The obligations that come precisely because we are so grateful for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, which lies at the heart of our worship. I wouldn't want to say it goes like this in every case, but I do think there's some truth in this, that when you find in the church a desire to remove the law of God from the worship service, generally speaking, that will feed into our natural tendency, the tendency of the old man, the old nature, our natural tendency to want to slacken off, because that is what we struggle with in one area or another. To think that if there's some area where we can get away with things, then we will try and push the boundaries and get away with things. This desire to have a more relaxed form of Christianity where everything's sweet and there's nothing to trouble us, that's something we have to watch out for. And the reading of God's law is something that acts against that. It is our continued weakness that makes it important for the regular reading of God's law, and especially the Ten Commandments, to address it, along with the promise of grace. Further role played by the law in our text is that of covenant renewal, our third and final point, the renewing of law. And again, I want to note how the dominoes fall here. The flow-on effect of the reading of God's law, and especially of the Ten Commandments in this way. See how it goes with Israel on the edge of the promised land, about to go in this part of Deuteronomy. See how God uses the law, especially the Ten Commandments, to prove to Israel that they do not deserve that land they are going into, not for a moment, and they need God's help if they are going to go in and possess it. See how he reminds them of how that help, the next domino goes over, how that help actually came at Horeb when they broke God's law, how it came through intercession, the intercession of the mediator of Moses, interceding on the very ground of the covenant promise, appealing to God by saying, God, this is the covenant you swore to our fathers. Please do not desert us. In chapter 9, verses 25 to 29, all of which points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next domino, how the law reminds them that Moses led them to act in gratitude that God was merciful, that God was showing mercy, and he was a covenant and a faithful covenant God, and they therefore had to act. How then shall we live? According to God's law, they had to act, and through Moses they did act, and they took that golden calf and they crushed it to pieces to a fine dust, which they then threw in the river to get rid of all traces of it. See the pattern, the dominoes there: sin, grace, and gratitude. And the point I want to make here is that this is when the Lord, when this pattern is there, this is when the Lord graciously rewrites the law and renews the covenant, demonstrating covenant renewal. And it's this history and this reminder of those things that then leads Israel to covenant renewal on the edge of entering the promised land. Just to give an illustration of this pattern, in your schooling for the young people, let's say you have a teacher who tells you how to do some exercises. They teach you what you need to know in the lesson, but as soon as you go away to do the exercises that are set for you, you straight away forget what the teacher's told you and you get it wrong. So then you need help, right? You put up your hand. I don't understand. Please help me. So you're given the help, but then you also have to go back and correct what you did wrong. And hopefully you do so glad as you do those corrections. You do so hopefully thankful that you've been given that help, rather than saying, oh, too bad, okay, I got the help, did the minimum, got the help I needed so that I get the teacher off my back and forget the rest. You see the pattern there? Instruction, error, help, correction. And that's the parallel to God's instruction, the sin of his people, the help he gives, the saving help, and the grace of that, and then followed by the correction and the grateful obedience and the service. Congregation, do we not also need covenant renewal? You know, we speak about this sometimes with the Lord's Supper, and we understand the Lord's Supper is a kind of covenant renewal ceremony for us. But is it just in the Lord's Supper? Is it not true that we need to be constantly revived and renewed in these things, and every church service is designed to do that? It is a kind of covenant renewal. In those services, we are pointed back through the reading of the Ten Commandments. We are pointed back to our sin. We are reminded then that we need to look to our covenant head, and we need to be strengthened in the promises that we have in him, the gracious covenant promises. And in our services, we are also assured that we have those promises, and that we have forgiveness of sins, that we have that renewal through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not because of our own righteousness. But then also in those services, as part of that renewal, reminded that ingratitude and disobedience can rob us of our enjoyment of the covenant blessings. And therefore, we are reminded to be grateful for the work that the Lord Jesus has done for us. And that is a gratitude that applies to all of life, so that not only obedience, but service is rendered in every area of life. In that light, I hope you can see the importance, not just of the law of God in general, but especially of the summary of the basic principles in the Ten Commandments, giving us in our services each week a summary warning of our many, many sins in every area, giving us also a summary reminder of our need for the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in some areas of life, but in all areas of life, because we break these commandments in every area of life. Giving us also a summary reminder of the need for grateful service to him in every area of life. And this is what's involved in self-examination, constant self-examination, where the law and especially the Decalogue reminds us of all of these things in a summary way. An article I read on the importance of reading the law in our worship services quotes these words from Abraham Kuyper. And I want to leave you with these words and encourage you to think about these things. Abraham Kuyper wrote this: "Every Sunday, the voice of God from Mount Sinai must echo in the assembly of believers. This is the only way in which the law of the Ten Commandments is imprinted on the hearts and minds of believers in such an impressive way that it becomes part of their consciousness and becomes an inseparable part of their moral awareness." Brothers and sisters, this is why we read the Ten Commandments every week, so that, Lord willing, these things, not just the sin, but also the need for the Lord Jesus Christ and how then we shall live, that these things may be imprinted upon us. Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to resist the pressure to hide from your law. Not only the pressure that comes from our modern culture and the spirit of the age that doesn't like to be confronted with the charge of sin or to be confronted with anything dogmatic or with a warning of judgment, but Father, also the pressure that comes from our old sinful nature, our own sinful nature that doesn't like those reminders either. Cause us, however, Father, to use the law to reinforce the gospel, not as an end in itself, but to reinforce the gospel, to reinforce the covenant of grace, so that we may not fall into works righteousness or legalism. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. How I love thy law, O Lord. Number 248, we'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. 248. after the blessing as our doxology, we sing number 231 in the Psalter hymnal. The God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Amen.